Because obviously God knows Sodom and Gomorrah is wicked, and Abraham obviously knows this, because Abraham has some fear. When he says, I'm going to go down and see whether they've done this, Abraham tries to stop him because he doesn't want it to be destroyed. What I want to look at in this sermon is just three different areas where you see the love of a soul winner in this sermon. Three different areas you can see the love of a soul winner. Now, verse number 22, the Bible reads, and the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the first area of groups of people that we should love and care about is a love for saved people. We ought to have a love for other saved people. And what Abraham said is, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, I want you to realize that we know there is none righteous, no, not one. However, the word righteous is sometimes used as a terminology for a saved person, because when you get saved, you're imputed with the righteousness of God. So when he's saying, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? What he's saying is, there's saved people that live there. Okay, that's the context of what he's saying. He's not saying 50 people that are really serving God and going soul winning and really living a good life. What he's referring to is 50 people that are saved. Okay, so he says, will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Abraham's saying, you know, you shouldn't destroy this city because there's saved people that are here. Then it says in verse 24, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? And so Abraham tries to get him down to this number, 50 righteous. If there's just 50 saved people, are you going to spare the city? Okay. Now I want you to realize that there's no question that God is right in this situation. God is right in the judgment which he pours out. But I want you to realize, I don't really think Abraham's wrong though. Because look, as humans, we should care about saved people. I mean, if I heard a whole city was going to be destroyed, even if there's only a couple saved people, in my heart, I'm going to feel bad for those people, right? So I believe that Abraham showing compassion and love and mercy is a good characteristic. At the end of the day, we don't have the mind of God. We can't fully comprehend these things, and we ought to have a love for saved people. We shouldn't want saved people to be destroyed. Look, a lot of saved people are not living righteous lives. They don't go to church. I don't want their lives destroyed, though. I don't want them to tragically die, right? I don't want something to happen to them. Anyway, if that's God's judgment, that's God's judgment. But as a human being, we should have compassion, okay? I'll be honest, you run into people that sometimes are just like too hardcore. They want everybody to be destroyed, right? We see those examples where they say to Jesus, should we just destroy all? And it's like, no, you know, calm down, right? And honestly, we should have compassion on people for, number one, for saved people. And he says, if there's just 50 saved people, 50 righteous people, will you not spare the place for 50 righteous? Then he says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now look, Abraham's pouring out his heart, and he's basically pleading, because you have to understand, his nephew is one of the people in the city. And we'll talk about that later on during the sermon. I don't believe what he says in verse 25 is accurate, because obviously God can pour out judgment. I mean, obviously the flood, a lot of saved people died in the flood. And the judge of all the earth did right. But you have to understand that if you had a family member that was saved in a city that's going to be destroyed, I mean, of course you're going to be pleading with them as well. So I don't believe what Abraham says is right in verse 25. When he says that, you know what, basically you're doing wrong if you kill them. But I see the heart in Abraham that he cares about these saved people, and it's actually a good characteristic. I mean, I would be a little bit afraid if God said, hey, you know what, I'm going to destroy this city. And Abraham's like, yes. It's just like when his nephew's there and other saved people. I mean, that's not really a normal reaction. So it makes sense Abraham has this compassion. That's a good thing. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Now, we don't know how many people live in Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm sure it's a lot of people, though. And the idea is that 50 saved is a very small percentage, because you look at the world today, and a lot of countries and a lot of locations have less than 1% of people saved. Right around the world, in countries with heathen religions, it's definitely under 1%. I'm not sure what the percentage is here, but it's certainly below 10%, even if you're super optimistic. It's certainly below 5%, even if you're really optimistic, right? It's not high. So I'd imagine for this city to be so wicked and God to destroy it, I mean, it's a very low percentage, right? And obviously there's not even 50 saved. It's actually a lot lower, you know, than that, whatever the actual number is. Now turn to 1 John chapter 4. Let me just show this to you in the Bible that, you know what, we ought to have love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to have a love for other saved people. Now, at the end of the day, of course, God, it's up to God if he pours out judgment on someone or if they reap what they sow. But as saved people, we ought to have a love for other saved people. And if people's lives get messed up, I don't take joy in that. And I don't believe we should take joy in that. Even if somebody does something, a saved person, and in your mind and heart, you're thinking, well, you reap what you sow. Right? Because realistically, sometimes maybe things happen inside your heart. You might think that, but you know what? Honestly, you shouldn't be happy about it, even if that's true. I do think we should err on the side of caution and just say it's a possibility of a Job situation or just an occurrence. It doesn't mean somebody did something majorly wrong. But even if you think that they did something to deserve it, you shouldn't be happy about it. It shouldn't be like, well, that's what you get. It's a bad attitude, right? You should have the attitude of compassion on that person, even if they messed up and even if they're getting what they deserve. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. The only reason why we love God is because he loved us first. He died, he paid for our sins, and we love him because of the things that he's done for us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. The Bible says that you say you love God, but you hate your brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't love God. That's what the Bible says. Right? Now, this is not a perfect analogy, but just think about if you have kids and, you know, one of your sons or one of your daughters just hates the other one, and you tell them, hey, you need to love your brother and sister, but they don't listen to anything you say, and they just keep disobeying and just really mean to the other child and hurting them or whatever. This is not a personal example. I'm just using an illustration, okay? This is not an example with my kids. But what I'm saying is that, you know what, you'd be like, hey, you know, you say you love me, your dad, but I'm giving you rules and you're not listening. I'm telling you, get along with your sister, get along with your brother, and then they don't listen. They can say all day, hey, I love you and respect you, but why aren't you doing what I say then? And see, the Bible tells us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. So you can't say you love God and then hate your brothers and sisters in Christ when God says, hey, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's like, well, I love you, but not them. Well, you're not doing what I say. So Jesus said, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. So when he commands us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Go to 1 John 5. 1 John 5, verse 1. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. You see, love is something in the Bible that, of course, there's feelings associated. When you're talking especially about like a romantic relationship, obviously we're getting here to our sweetheart banquet this coming weekend, but what I'm saying is there's also always action. It's not just a feeling. Because in movies, it's kind of you love someone because you find them attractive. I just feel this attraction to them. And look, obviously, if you marry someone, you should be attracted to them and enjoy spending time, of course, right? But at the end of the day, there's action associated with love. It's not just a feeling. If you say you love someone, there ought to be action associated with that, okay? And the Bible says that, you know what, if we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we know if that's real? Because everybody would stand up here and say, you know what, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. No Christian is going to tell you they hate other brothers and sisters in Christ. Everyone's going to say they love them. But how do you know that? Well, you know that if you keep God's commandments. That's what the Bible says. You say, well, why does keeping God's commandments have anything to do with loving my brother or sister in Christ? Because when you break commandments of God, whether you realize it or not, you harm your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you break God's rules and break God's commandments, it is harming other brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You know, God is not expecting us to do things that are impossible for us to do. Basic commandments, it's just the sins of our own flesh and the lusts of our flesh that cause us to do wrong. Go to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. This idea is taught all throughout the Bible about how loving your brother and sister in Christ and even loving God is associated with keeping the commandments of God and not sinning against your brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. The Bible says that if you love one another, you've actually fulfilled the law. You've actually kept God's rules. You say, why? Because of the fact, if you love someone, you're not going to want to sin against them. Right? Like, let's say, for example, you know, there's somebody that, you know, you don't care about and you really need money and you're like, you know what, I'm just going to steal from them. Well, you didn't have any love for them. That's why you stole from them. But if you actually had love for that person, you'd say, hey, I need the money, I'm desperate, but I care about them. I'm not going to take their money. Right? You can't say that you love the person when you're sinning against them by stealing their money. Right? When you lie to somebody, what you're showing is you care more about yourself than you do about them. You're lying to cover up whatever reason. I mean, and look, we all lie, obviously. We're not perfect. What I'm saying is you're obviously showing you care more about yourself. I mean, if you kill someone, you obviously don't care very much about them. You obviously don't care about the families that are affected. I mean, if you murder someone, they're probably married or they have kids or they have parents, they have relatives, they have loved ones that care about them. You don't care about them if you commit a sin like that. I mean, if you commit adultery, you're not caring about your own spouse. You're also not caring about the other family that's being affected, right? When you break God's commandments, and I mean, we could go through every single commandment, even outside the Ten Commandments, but when you're breaking God's commandments, you're actually harming other people. Look, even the first four commandments, which are associated with God, if you use the Lord's name in vain, other people are going to think it's no big deal. They'll start doing it. Can you imagine if there was somebody at our church that just started, you know, using the Lord's name in vain from time to time? Look, it's possible other people would just say it out of habit. And we'd probably have some of our kids just repeat it because they hear it, which would be terrible. Because kids repeat the things they hear, right? And so look, you're obviously not caring about other people. You say, I mean, when you lose your temper and use the Lord's name in vain, it's causing other people to do the same thing, right? They're going to start doing that. They're going to pick up those habits, right? When you do wrong, you affect other people. So how do you fix this? Well, if you love one another, it's going to cause you to fulfill the law. And fulfilling the law is proof that you actually love other people. Verse 9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery. Like we said, adultery is going to affect other people. When you're committing adultery, you're caring about yourself. You're not caring about them, right? Thou shalt not kill. When you kill someone, you're obviously not caring about them. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And look, this is just a template because it says, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the Bible is saying if there's any other commandment, and we're not just saying the Ten Commandments. We're saying any commandment, whether you realize it or not, affects other people. The Ten Commandments is just a good way to kind of sum it up. But you could go outside the Ten Commandments and it would be affecting other people as well. The actions we do in life affect other people. The Bible says no man liveth to himself. Meaning that you say, well, Brother Stuckey, I've got these sins, I've got this worldliness, I have this area, I know it's not right, but I'm not affecting other people. That's wrong. You are affecting other people whether you realize it or not, because no man liveth to himself. The way you live your life affects other people. Look, if somebody at our church decided just to quit church and stop serving God, you know what? That would affect our members of our church. It wouldn't just affect you. Now, I hope that never happens, but the reality is that happens at church. You know what? It affects other people. If one person leaves, other people might leave also, or they might get backslidden. They might get depressed. They might stop serving God. The actions you do in life affect other people. Peter quit serving God. Guess what? Everyone's like, I go a-fishing. Right? It's reality. It's not just me. It's not just if I quit. If you quit, it would affect other people also. No man liveth to himself. The actions we take, they affect other people. Likewise, let's say you get on fire for God and you're getting lots of people saved and bringing people to church. Well, that's going to affect everybody in a positive way, right? the actions we do affect other people. So when we sin, we're being selfish. Look, obviously, you know, makasalanan tayo. We all sin, but here's the thing. When we do, we are being selfish. That's reality, because no man liveth to himself. The Bible says in verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's just important for us to understand what love is in the Bible. It's not merely a feeling, right? I mean, you can feel like you love your brother in Christ and then you steal money from him. Well, it's like you can feel like you love them. Great job. Where's the actions that prove that? Right? You can feel like you care about someone. Your feelings can be deceiving. They can trick you. If we ask people when we went out soul winning, if you ask them, do you love God? Everybody would say yes. Everybody would say yes. They feel like they love God. That doesn't mean they do love God though, right? Where are the actions associated with it? Turn to Mark 12. Mark 12. Mark 12. Now perhaps they love the God they've made up in their mind. They love the God that doesn't require them to read the Bible or go to church or go soul winning or do anything. They love the God that just, you know, whatever. Yeah, they make up their own God, but not the actual God of the Bible. Mark 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, look, that's a tough question. You know, which is the first commandment of all? I mean, because they're trying to basically, whatever he says, they'll try to argue it and debate it, basically. Basically try to criticize him. And he says in verse 29, and Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other greater commandment than these. So the first commandment is to love God, but at the same time, you can't love God if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ. So in a way, it's kind of like a symbiotic relationship. They both need to exist, you know, to actually say that you love God. You've got to love your brother in Christ, right? And so what God says is basically, you know what? Love God and love your brother in Christ. Love your brother and sister in Christ. The Ten Commandments, the first four commandments are all commandments relating to God, basically. Right? You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Obviously, you know, God is your father if you're saved, but I really think that's a commandment for your physical parents. Then, you know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, and covet. Those are associated with man. So in the Ten Commandments, it's sort of split in half or split, you know, 40%, 60%. But that's basically a template of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of commandments that there are, right? There's obviously lots of commandments. But those are commandments from God. So you say, well, I keep the first four commandments. I don't use the Lord's name in vain. Right? And look, you don't even have to keep the Sabbath anymore. So there you go. You only need to do three. I don't take the name of the Lord in vain. I don't have this image of Shiva in my house, or Mary, or Padre Pio, or whomever, right? And you know what? I don't put anything before God, right? But then, you know, you're murdering, and you're committing adultery, and stealing, and coveting. It's just like, well, you can't say you love God, because those are God's commandments. And look, everybody's going to say, you know, they love God, but if there's no love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and here's the thing, love implies action. We're not merely talking about a feeling. So look, you got to care about your brothers and sisters in Christ in our church. If they're in need, you should try to help out. Right? I mean, if they've got something major in their life, you know, at least pray for them at the very least. I mean, do what you can to help, but pray for them, care about them, think about them. Try to encourage people that maybe fall down a bit, get a bit backslidden or whatever, because it happens to all of us from time to time. I mean, we ought to care about our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? It's not just a feeling. There should be action associated with that. Look, you should love fellowshipping with the people of God. Look, at our church, you know, people like to stick around and fellowship and stuff, but I've been to a lot of churches where there's someone who loves the sermons, and they basically show up a minute before the church starts, I leave a minute after. I had a friend of mine, he literally would be outside the church building before the prayer was even over. He would always show up, you know, late, miss the songs, just kind of show up right for the sermon, you know, bow your heads at the closing prayer. And then all of a sudden, when you open it, he's already gone. It's just like, can't you stay in fellowship? I mean, it's just like, just a little bit. And I get it. Not everybody's the most outgoing person, but, you know, actually, it's something that we should try to change if we're not. You need to have friends, you know, at your local church that you care about. I mean, and you know what? If you love your brothers and sisters of Christ, it shouldn't be difficult. I enjoy fellowshipping with the people of God. We're built to be around people. There's kind of this dream people have. It's like, I wish I lived up on a mountain and just never saw anybody, just this beautiful thing in nature and everything. And look, I grew up in West Virginia, okay? My parents live in a nice house. It's really away from just about everybody and everything. And look, it's really beautiful, but at the end of the day, if you're never around people, you're gonna start getting depressed. No matter how beautiful it is where you're around, we're built to be around people. And when you're not, there's something missing in your life because God created you like that. Right? Because there's always been sort of this thing in my mind, like with my personality, I feel like, man, I kind of just wish I just lived away from people. And like in my personality, I would just show up for work and come home and I'm just kind of away from everybody, live in this beautiful place. But then it's like, well, how are you going to do any soul winning if you're not around people? I mean, there's a lot of things I don't like about packed cities, but at the end of the day, that's where you do your soul winning. That's where you get people saved. I lived in an area in West Virginia. A lot of the areas, you drive from house to house for soul winning. You can't walk from house to house, or it's going to take you like 5 minutes to get from house to house. So you'll drive, and they got the steep driveways, so you drive from house to house preaching the gospel, because otherwise... And I'll tell you what, I mean, of course, we knock those doors, we talk to those people, but you know what? You're able to talk to a lot more people very quickly here. And so there's a lot of benefits of having a packed city and lots of people or a packed location. There's a lot of drawbacks, but as Christians, it's actually a good thing for us that there's a lot of people to talk to, right? Turn your Bible to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. I mean, we get a lot of people saved that are never going to come to our church, right? We got a lot of people saved here today. I mean, lots of people get saved and most don't come to church. But you know what? Call me crazy, but the Bible says charity believeth all things. When I get people saved, I still have that hope on the inside that maybe they'll start coming to church. You know, they seem interested. Maybe they can come. And you know what? I don't necessarily think it's a naive thing. It's just charity believeth all things. You want to think the best. You want to hope for. You want to pray for them and care about them. But look, even if they never come to our church, we should actually love those people and care about them. I mean, if I see somebody I won to the Lord, you know, at the grocery store or whatever, you know, I'd be like, hey, how are you doing? Right? I'd be happy to see them, right? I wouldn't be like, oh, you didn't come to church. I don't want to ever talk to you again. I'll see you in heaven, but just get out of here, right? I'd be happy to see them and say, hey, it's great to see you. Right? We should have a love for the saved. But number two, not only do we see Abraham having a love for the saved, I also believe in this story we can kind of tell from the references. I believe he has a love for the sinner as well. And the Bible does use this terminology of the sinner being an unsaved person. Obviously, we are all sinners, but basically the normal unsaved person. Genesis 18, verse 27. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. He said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. So he's trying to bring these numbers down, and I'm not sure what Abraham's thinking. I don't know if Abraham has a number in his head of how many he thinks are saved or whether or not. Now, I do believe that Sodom and Gomorrah would have been destroyed no matter what Abraham said. So if Abraham actually got down to that number, God would say, you know, no, there's got to be more saved than that, okay? But I do believe that sometimes Moses actually bargains with God, and basically God actually will follow what Moses says because Moses is actually caring about the people and praying for them. Remember, God said he would destroy all the people and start over with Moses' family. Moses actually intervenes, and I do believe he changes the mind of God. Obviously, God knew that was going to take place. What I'm saying is because of the actions, God said, okay, you know what? Or like the king of Nineveh. I mean, actions were actually, because actions took place, God actually changed what he was going to do, right? In this story, I don't believe that God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Because Abraham, as far as we know, Abraham stops at 10. It doesn't mention anything after that. I'm assuming it stops at that point. I don't think Abraham said there's one person, right? But here's the thing. I don't believe God would have agreed to that. I think he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because he had already determined it's just too wicked, right? The last thing I think Abraham could have done is maybe plead to do a soul-winning marathon. Let us just have one soul-winning marathon, see if we can get a few people saved or something like that. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Now, when I say a love for the sinner, I'm not saying a love for the sodomite. Understand the difference of what I'm saying here. Now, obviously, in Sodom and Gomorrah, there were a lot of homos. But I don't believe that everyone was a homo of the unsaved people. I don't believe the majority were. I believe that most were just unsaved people. And I'll be honest, if there was a city being destroyed, because look, there's a lot of cities here in the Philippines with a lot of homos, right? Where maybe God would decide to judge it one day. But here's the thing, it's not like most of them are homos. And not only that, it's just like if God destroyed a city, number one, we should care about saved people and say, man, I don't want to see saved brothers and sisters in Christ be destroyed. But in my heart, I wouldn't want to see unsaved people be destroyed. Right? I mean, do you want to see unsaved people just, I wouldn't want that to happen. Right? I mean, I'm sure when Noah lived and then the world's being flooded, I'm sure he wasn't happy that unsaved people ended up dying and going to hell, especially a lot of people Noah probably preached to. He's not going to be happy about that. And I don't believe Abraham's happy either. That now, I don't believe Abraham comprehends how bad Sodom and Gomorrah is. And inside Abraham's heart, he has mercy and compassion. But it's kind of a situation, kind of like Moses, where Moses pleads for the people. Then he comes down the mountain and he sees them worshiping the golden calf. And then he gets really angry. And he kind of realizes, well, that's why God was so mad. Right? The book of Ezekiel talks about, you think things are bad, you don't know what's actually going on behind closed doors, right? And this is certainly true when it comes to sodomites. A lot of wicked and evil things are being done, but it's not always surface level. You don't know that. It's just you hear stories and then you can infer. It's actually a lot worse than we think, though, right? 2 Corinthians 5, let's see what the responsibility is for us as saved people. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given this job to us to reconcile people to the Savior. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And look, wherever you live, you ought to look at yourself as an ambassador for that area. You know, nations will have like an ambassador, which is kind of like a representative that's trusted by the government. And, you know, those people, it's a big responsibility to be an ambassador for a country, right? We're ambassadors for Christ, no matter where you live. Now, we're ambassadors here in Pampanga. You know, we all live in kind of different parts of Pampanga, but we're ambassadors here for Pampanga. And there's what? There's more than 2 million people, aren't there, that live in Pampanga, if I remember correctly? There's more than 2 million people that live in Pampanga, if I remember correctly. So, and it's increasing quite a bit. So, that's a lot of people. It's like we only got a small handful of ambassadors, right? But we are the ambassadors for Pampanga. People that work as OFWs in countries, you know what? They're ambassadors for those locations. A lot of times they go to countries where there's very few saved people. Heathen religions. People go to Muslim countries and they work overseas. It's like, well, while they're in that area, they're ambassadors in that area, right? Now, obviously people make decisions for different reasons. I wouldn't always necessarily think it's the right choice to be an OFW, but if that's the choice that you made and that's where you are, be an ambassador for Christ in that area, right? Wherever you are in life, it's like serve God and be a representative for him. And what I believe Abraham looked at this and said, you know what? I'd like to get some of these people saved. I don't want them to all die and go to hell. Go to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. Now, if you really love the unsaved people, and look, we ought to love saved people more than unsaved people. That's very clear in the Bible. Jesus, I'm sure he prayed for unsaved people a lot, but he specifically talked about praying for those that are saved and those that will end up getting saved. He talked about praying for the saved. We should spend more time praying for saved people than unsaved. That's what I believe. That's what I see in the Bible. Loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. But we ought to have a love for unsaved people as well. We go soul winning and we pray that we'll be able to get people saved. We pray for unsaved family members and relatives, right? Now, hopefully you're not just praying for them. You're actually doing the work. But we should have a love for unsaved people as well. And if you do, then you're going to go soul winning, not just simply out of duty, but that because you actually care about those people, you have compassion on them. Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. You know, I've thought about something, this story before when I've been soul winning in areas like Luneta or Rizal Park in Ermita, because it's very packed on evenings. At least it was Bagunong pandemic. I don't really know about now, you know, how it is. But basically at night times, it would be like really, really packed. And we had soul winning marathons there for missions trips and things like that. And it's like, we'd get a lot of people saved, but then you looked out at just like 1,000 people. And it's like, we actually got a very small percentage of these people saved. And this is, of course, a smaller number than what you see in the Bible, because Jesus had a lot of people following him. But it's like, as much work as you do, it's just like, it's really a small percentage. I mean, if you go soul winning and get 3 people saved in a day, praise the Lord for that. It's a lot of people. But then you look out at thousands and thousands of people, it's like, man, barely did anything. Now, honestly, you did a lot, but it's just a small drop in the bucket. And of course, we need to get as many drops in that bucket as we can, but I'm just saying there's just so many unsaved people. We need more saved people stepping up to the plate. We need more saved people getting involved in the work of going soul winning. You say, why? Because the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Very few people are actually willing to go out and do the work and go soul winning and get people saved. Go to Jude chapter 1. Jude 1. Jude 1. Look, I don't believe that God would have used Abraham unless he was a mighty soul winner for the Lord. And that's part of being a good believer, is that you are a soul winner. And Abraham was greatly used by God, so I do believe that Abraham preached the gospel and got people saved. Right? I think there's no question about that. And I believe that was inside of his heart to want to get people saved. Jude 1, verse 22. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. What it says in verse 22 is, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Now look, this is referring to unsaved people that we should have compassion on. What the Bible's saying is, we should have compassion on unsaved people to want to make a difference. Okay? What that is basically, hey, you know what? I want to go soul winning because of the fact I care about these people. Okay? But then it says in verse 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now, it says others save with fear, and I want you to realize, notice it says pulling them out of the fire. Well, who's the one who's afraid? The soul winner is the one who's afraid. I don't believe it's saying save them with fear, as in scare them into getting saved. Now, look, of course, we talk about hell. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we avoid. What I'm saying is, the Bible's saying, hey, you know what? Have compassion to get people saved. If you don't have compassion, out of fear for what? Out of fear of them burning in hell, pull them out of the fire. Right? We know that they're in a building that's on fire. They don't know that. Pull them out of the fire. You say, why? Because you're afraid. You're afraid that they're going to die and go to hell. Right? Others save with fear. Look, there's many reasons why we might go soul winning. If you go soul winning because you want to get rewards in heaven, there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible says use that as a motivation. If you want to go soul winning because you have compassion, you're like, man, I care about these people. I love them. That's great. That's verse 22. For me, the biggest motivation is verse 23. I'm just afraid of them going to hell. Right? Where it's like, there's times where it's like, man, I don't feel like going soul winning. I don't want them to go to hell though. Right? And it's like sometimes that's a big motivation to get us over the laziness or whatever that makes us want to go, because we're like, man, you know what? I care about these people. We need to give them a gospel. right? And look, last I checked, hell is not cooling off. Last I checked, hell's enlarging itself because more and more people are going there. Last I checked, most people are unsaved. And it's just like, hey, out of fear, right? The Bible says Noah moved with fear, built an ark, right? Fear is a great motivation in life. And it's just like fear of people going to hell. That's a big motivation. I've had times at nighttime where I just have some free time and I just kind of sit down and I stop. I just think about hell. I try to do that. I wish I did it more than I do because that motivates me. Because sometimes you go through life and of course we believe in hell, but it's not really a reality because we don't see it. And just thinking about it and putting it in your minds, it motivates you. It motivates me to want to get people saved. It's like, man, out of fear of people dying and going to hell, it's like, I want to get them saved, right? Turn your Bible to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. Unfortunately, there's a lot more Lots than Abrahams. A lot of people choke with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. A lot of people fade out due to trials and temptation. There's a lot more Lots than there are Abrahams. And that's a sad thing because I'm sure Abraham got a lot of people saved in his life. I'm positive of it. Lot, well, I don't know if he got anybody saved. Maybe he did before he's backslidden. Maybe he got one person saved in Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe some of his kids were saved. I'm not super confident, but maybe. I'm not really sure, right? We ought to have a love for the saved, number one. We ought to have a love for the sinner as well. And I think we see that in the story. I mean, one reason why Abraham doesn't want it to be destroyed is because, you know what? There's unsaved people that are still reachable, right? And look, I do believe that there are people in Sodom and Gomorrah that were reachable. And the Bible even says that if they had gotten to Sodom and Gomorrah sooner, there would actually be people that had changed their mind and believed on Jesus, right? The Bible says that they would have repented, meaning changing their mind about what they believe. You know what? If Lot had gone in there and preached the gospel, I'm not saying most people would have gotten saved. I'm not saying the culture would have just been all of a sudden turned non-homo. I mean, obviously it was infested with that. But you know what? I believe he could have gotten some people saved. And look, aren't there people in 2022 that look at what's going on with the homos and the cross-dressers? And it's like, these people are a bunch of weirdos and freaks. Aren't there a lot of people, just normal people, that think that? I mean, do you think we're the only ones that think Vice Pong Eats a disgusting? We're not the only ones. A lot of people see that, right? And look, it's everywhere. I was going soul winning on Sunday with Brother Marlon. We were paired up, and we it was really weird. It's one of those, you know, Brother Corbin Russell preached a sermon recently at Verity where you had to be there. This is one of those where you had to be there to fully experience. But, you know, we called the person, you know, towel pull, and then all of a sudden, the person came, they opened the door, and they're like, looking really weird, and then they ended up, I mean, it was strange, and I was just like, it was a woman, or at least I thought it was a woman, okay, and I was just like, man, well, what an ugly woman, but she was just acting really strange, just like, and I was like, what in the world is wrong with that woman? Marlon's like, that's not a woman. I'm like, oh, that's disgusting, right? Do you think we're the only ones that have that reaction, though? I mean, there's a lot of people that see that, and it's just like, ugh, it's disgusting, right? It's not like that just magically appears when you get the Holy Spirit of God. It's like, no, people feel that way. What happens is there's a lot of people that feel that way, and they think that they're supposed to just, you know, love everyone, and they feel guilty about feeling that way, but inside they're like, this is terrible, this is disgusting, it's an abomination. Many people think that. It's not just us. Many people actually think that. So number one, we should have a love for the saved. Number two, a love for the sinner, not the sodomite. A love for the sinner, not the sodomite, okay? It's an alliterated sermon. Love for the saved, love for the sinner, love for the sodomite. No, it's not, okay? That's not point number three. Number three is a love for siblings, family, and friends. So basically, you know, his nephew Lot. And, you know, of course, we see that in the story that Abraham has a love for his nephew. Genesis 18, verse 31. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there should be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Now, I'm really curious of Abraham's reaction. I wonder whether he thought there was 10 saved or whether or not he wasn't sure. It's like, I'm not really sure what he was thinking. But he gets the number down to 10, and God says, I'm not going to destroy it for 10's sake. meaning there was less than 10 people saved in Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't know what the number is. I'm personally not confident with other members of Lot's family. I hope that they were all saved, but he has at least 4 daughters and he has a wife. I mean, if all of them were saved, that would be 6, which maybe they were, right? The sons-in-law certainly don't believe, though. They basically reject. So I'm not even sure that his daughters that were married to them believed or not. I'm not really sure. Go to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. We should have a love for saved people. We should have a love for sinners. But, you know, there should be a love for people that you personally know, your siblings, family, friends, coworkers. I mean, obviously, God gave you cousins for a reason. God gave you aunts and uncles and grandparents. Obviously, you're related for a reason. Look, let's just be honest. We care more about getting a relative saved than a normal person that we don't know. Right? I mean, if you've gotten relatives saved in your life, I mean, that was very exciting for you. Right? It's more important to us. Right? Then, I mean, and obviously, I mean, and it makes sense. I mean, you know them. I mean, you care about them. Getting a coworker saved is probably more exciting than just getting a random person saved door to door. Now, of course, we need both. Everyone needs the gospel. But what I believe is this, that God has given every single person in this world a soul winner that is meant to preach the gospel to them. And in fact, let's just turn there now. 1 Corinthians 3. I'm adding this in my notes. This is not in my notes. So 1 Corinthians 3. Let me show this to you. I should have put this in the sermon. First Corinthians 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom he believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? What the Bible is saying in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, is the Lord gave to every man a minister or someone that's meant to preach them the gospel. Now, it does not mean that everybody's heard the gospel. But what it does mean is God has designed every single person in this world to specifically have someone who's meant to preach the gospel to them. And that's true even in heathen countries. Now, I'm not saying that there's a whole lot of people saved in some of these countries, but honestly, that if you have just, you know, 0.1% of a culture saved, 1 out of 1,000 people, well, over the course of 3 years, if you preach the gospel to one person a day, you know, you'd reach 1,000 people. You run in contact with a lot of people, and it's like if everybody was doing the work, everybody would hear the gospel, right? The Lord gave to every man someone. So here's the thing. If you have cousins and relatives and moms, dads, you know, aunts, uncles, kids and everything, who do you think God has designed to preach the gospel to them? Who do you think is meant to get your cousin saved? You. Who's meant to get your parents saved? You. Who's meant to get your aunt and your uncle saved? You. If God's given to every single unsaved person a minister to preach the gospel to them, doesn't it just make sense that, you know what, if you're in close contact with someone, you're probably the one? I mean, we should take that attitude with us. If you have a coworker at work, you know what, you're probably the one, right? If you got an acquaintance that you see on a regular basis, you're probably the one that's meant to preach the gospel to them. I mean, look, and praise the Lord if any of our family members get saved. I mean, that'd be great if any of us preach the gospel to other people's family members or had that opportunity. But quite honestly, I'm probably not going to have opportunities to preach to your family members. You're probably not going to have opportunities to preach to mine. You're probably the person that's designed to get them saved, right? And I do believe that we should have a special love for those that are in our circle of acquaintances, friends, and family to at least try to get them saved. I'm not saying be best friends with them. I'm not saying just hang out with them at bars and everything to try to get them saved. But I'm saying just opening your mouth and trying boldly to try to get them saved. Go back to Luke 16. Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 19. There is a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there is a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, we don't know whether Lazarus gave the gospel to this rich man or not. The rich man obviously talked to him from time to time, I would say. I mean, he got kind of crumbs or leftovers from the rich man or whatever. The rich man seems like an okay guy. Maybe Lazarus felt like he wouldn't listen to him or whatever. But I'm just saying, if you're in this sort of situation where you know somebody like this, you know what? You're probably the person designed to preach the gospel to him. You're probably the one designed to try to get him saved. And the reality is, these unsaved people die, they're tormented in hell forever. You know what? Honestly, we should think about that more. I should think about that more. It will motivate us to realize that, you know what? Don't have this attitude, well, just next week, just next month, just next year. Well, what if that doesn't come? Right? I mean, I've heard stories from preachers that talk about people they knew that just tragically died. I've heard stories about people that they went soul winning, and there's this family, you know, and then the father of the family was not saved, but the mom and the kids were going to church, and then the father died in a car accident. And these are people that are saying personal stories. I don't think they're all fake stories. I mean, this happens. Things happen, and you know what? Sometimes it can just be too late for someone, right? Go back to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. You see, Abraham had a nephew whose name was Lot. And I believe that's a large part of why this was so personal to Abraham. He's like, hey, I've got my nephew. And look, the Bible doesn't necessarily explicitly say, but I don't think Abraham was happy when Lot departed from him and he didn't really see him anymore. I mean, it's like that's, I mean, in many ways, Abraham was like a father to Lot. Because Lot's father, as long as I'm not misremembering, had already passed away. So I believe Abraham was like a father to him. And so he was actually his nephew, but in many ways he was sort of like a mentor, kind of like his father. And he kind of took him under his wing. And you see Lot obviously with him, right? Well, imagine how painful that is if you know that they're going to be destroyed. And hey, you know what? Lot is actually in there in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He had a love for his nephew Lot. Genesis 18, verse 33. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Now, you say, Brother Stuckey, you're talking about this love for Abraham, a love for the saved, a love for the sinner, love for siblings, love for his nephew Lot. Well, how do you really know this? Because you're trying to infer from the passage. Well, you know, it does specifically say he had a love for the saved. I believe he can tell he has a love for the sinner, just a normal unsaved person as well. But let me just prove to you in Genesis 19. Go to Genesis 19, and I believe you can see in Genesis 19 the love that Abraham has. Genesis 19, verse 27. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. You see, Abraham wakes up early in the morning to see what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is obviously something that's important to him, right? He's not affected by this, but Abraham, you know, he's not personally affected, but Abraham wakes up to see, to look at what's going to take place. You say, why? He didn't want it destroyed. He didn't know what was going to happen. And look, I do believe Abraham was a man who had a pattern of waking up early, but I also think the Bible's trying to tell you something when it says he got up early in the morning. Right? You know, sometimes when you have something really important to do, you wake up early. I got to be ready for this. I got to be prepared for this. And Abraham got up early in the morning. Early in the morning to the place where he stood when he talked with the Lord the previous day. And he looks towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And he sees it go up as a smoke. The smoke of a furnace. Right? I can imagine Abraham's thinking, man, I hope there's 10 people saved here. Just 10 people saved. And then not even 10 people saved, right? Look, Abraham had more of a love for Sodom and Gomorrah than Lot did. Do you see the love of a soul winner? Because Abraham is a soul winner that served God and loves God. Of course, it doesn't explicitly talk about his soul winning, but every great person ever used by God, he that winneth souls is wise. It's in the Old Testament. Lot is not a soul winner. Lot is your typical Christian, typical worldly Christian, doesn't care about anybody except himself, right? Abraham cares. Abraham cares more about the area Lot's living in than Lot really does. Now, Lot gets frantic and he's trying to you know, help fix the situation, everything like that. But it's just like they have to grab a hold of Lot. I mean, it doesn't take it very seriously in Genesis 19, which we're going to see in the next couple weeks. But Abraham actually really cares. And I can imagine the night before, Abraham's just praying, God, please turn your hand of mercy, give them another chance. He's saying everything he can. Then he wakes up early in the morning. He looks at Sodom and Gomorrah. Imagine if God came to you, which obviously is not going to happen. But imagine if God came to you and said, you know what? You think Mount Pinatubo was bad? It's like this time it's going to blow 10 times as bad, right? And, you know, let's say you're outside of the zone. It's just like, imagine, it's like, man, I don't want to see everybody in Pampanga and Tarlac and everywhere just their lives destroyed. I don't want to see, I don't want it to happen to save people. We've gotten plenty of people saved. I don't want their lives to be destroyed, right? Everything in your life is uprooted. Who knows what's going to happen? Your career's probably done and all kinds of things. I mean, I don't want that to happen to people. But, you know, I don't want to see just the normal sinner just, you know, end up dying in some sort of accident like that. I don't like seeing that, right? And of course, if you have relatives, you don't want that to happen to them. But see, here's the thing. You say, Brother Stuckey, was it a waste on Abraham's part? I mean, he pleads with God and he cares about him. He wakes up early in the morning. What a waste. Well, is it a waste? Notice what it says in verse 29. Genesis 19, verse 29. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered that Lot was saved and spared him. Is that what the Bible says? See, I think people assume Lot was spared because he was a saved person. No. Lot was not spared because he was a saved person. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. See, the reason why Lot was spared was not because of Lot. See, God would have just killed Lot. That's what we're seeing. God doesn't say, I spared Lot because of Lot. He's a saved person. And look, I would never allow anything to happen to a saved person. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not actually who God is. The flood destroyed a lot of saved people. And you know what? God spared Lot because of Abraham. I mean, if it's not clear, I mean, common sense will tell you he has a love for Lot. But the proof is right here in Genesis 19, verse 29. Here's his love, because the reason why God spares Lot is because Abraham cared about Lot. God knew it. Abraham, I'm sure, was praying for Lot. It's like, hey, if they do get destroyed, please allow Lot to be spared. God remembers Abraham. And he says, you know what? This soul winner cares about him so much, and he's serving me. I want to answer the request of Abraham. Not of Lot. I mean, and I'm not trying to get into it for sake of time. We're going to talk about Genesis 19, you know, the next several weeks. But Lot is told it's going to be destroyed, and he's lingering. Like, him and his wife, like, the angels have to just, like, pull him out of the city. It's like, what's wrong with you? Look, the angels would have been like, hey, we'll just leave you, right? But except for Abraham. It wasn't because of Lot. It's not like, well, God would never let anything happen to a saved person. That's not reality. God does allow saved people to die. And you know what? If there was this sort of judgment that went down, sometimes the worldly are going to go down with the unsaved. When the flood took place, a lot of saved people died. But here's the thing. If you are living a godly life, I do believe God's hand of protection is most likely going to be upon you. He's probably going to spare you in a situation like this. But Lot wasn't exactly living a godly life. So it's kind of like, what's the purpose? In God's eyes, it's like, well, he's not doing anything for me anyway. I might as well just take him home to heaven. Right? Because honestly, if you're not helping, you're just hurting. You're either helping or hurting. So I'd imagine in God's eyes, it's like, well, Lot's certainly not helping. It's like, let's just take him home to heaven before he does more harm. Right? This is my ambassador for Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot. It's like, wow. It's like, I have a bad ambassador for this area. Right? The reason why Lot was spared is because Abraham really loved his family. He loved his nephew Lot, even though Lot was backslidden. And here's the thing. You know what? I do believe that if you have family members, whether saved or unsaved, you know what? There should be natural love for those people. I don't think that's a bad thing. I'm not one of these people that says, well, you know what? You're a saved person. You should never, ever talk to your relatives ever again. Because I believe God has placed those people in your life for a reason. Now, I don't think they should be your best friends, but we should have a proper balance on these things. Of course, you have that love and desire to get them saved. That's not a bad thing. right? We see that with Abraham. That's actually a good characteristic, having that love. And you know, these are traits of a soul winner. These are not traits of the lots of the world or the normal saved person. Us as soul winners, we have a love for other saved people. We have a love for sinners, unsaved people. That's the main reason why we go soul winning. We have a love for unsaved people. And there should also be a love for siblings and family and friends. I don't think it's a good attitude to say, well, you know what? They're not serving God or they're not saved. You know, I don't want to ever talk to them. It's like, I would try to get your family member saved at a Christmas function or whatever if you're around them. And I understand sometimes there has to be a separation. I've obviously preached those things. I'm just saying there is that natural desire to get him saved. We see that with Abraham, and you know what? It makes a difference. Abraham gets Lot's life spared because of the love that he had for his nephew Lot. Let's close in order of prayer.